Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Page 1582, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. And we'll begin reading at verse 6. Mark 15, verse 6. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to them. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. That's quite a story, isn't it? What a contrast Good Friday is with Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, the crowd is stirred. They see the Lord Jesus prophetically riding in on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah's prophecy about the king coming on a colt of a donkey. The little children are shouting, "Hosanna, oh save us! Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that's coming in the name of the Lord." The crowd is anticipation. They see Jesus as the political leader. They see that he's coming to finally put the Romans out of power and to free the Jewish people. The Jewish people in one way or another have been under a foreign yoke since the year 605 B.C. when the Jewish people came to be under the control of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. That control led a few decades later, to the Jewish people being driven out of their own homeland into Babylon and other countries controlled by Nebuchadnezzar. Even when they returned back to their homeland, as the Persians seized power from the Babylonians, they don't return in independence of a foreign yoke, but they're under the Persians for a couple of hundred years. And then they come under the control of the Greeks. And Greek civilization was particularly intolerant. We often look back with a distorted understanding of Greek civilization, because Greek civilization has given us so much. But make no mistake about it, Greek civilization, for all of its speaking about democracy, was anything but about the rights of ordinary people. It was a cruel and oppressive government. The empire established by Alexander the Great and ruled over by the generals that succeeded him was terribly intolerant and crushed all opposition to it, not only politically but also religiously. And Judaism became an outlaw religion in the second century before Christ. Then come the Romans, and they're a little gentler in dealing with the Jewish people than had been the Greeks. But still, there's that foreign yoke. And the Jews long for a ruler of their own in accordance with biblical prophecy. They look to a descendant of King David born in Bethlehem. And they see in the prophet Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, the answer to their prayers, the prayers of their fathers and mothers and grandparents on back for centuries. And so as the little children cry out, "Hosanna, oh save us! Oh, deliver us from our enemies, give us victory, give us freedom, give us prosperity here in our own land, in our own time. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." What an event it was. There were a few in the crowd that were deeply moved negatively about this. They felt that the children were blaspheming. And when Jesus finishes his ride in Jerusalem, some of the religious leaders come and say, "Silence these people. Don't let them speak." But Jesus' response is that if they are silent, the very stones would cry out. But the amazing thing is this crowd of people that shouts blessing and honor and glory on the name of Jesus as he rides in on Palm Sunday, just days later on Good Friday, is shouting out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why? Because they're stirred up. This tells us something about human nature. We are easily manipulated. We are easily manipulated. The crowd on Sunday is manipulated to believe that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Deliverer, and they celebrate it. But days later, they're manipulated by others. People are easily deceived. It's amazing as I look at the history of the world how easily smart people can do stupid things. As I look at the history of the world, as I look at the history of the 20th century, as I look at all of the nations in the world in the 1930s, I think there was a nation that was superior to my own. There was a nation where more people were educated, where there were better scientists, where there was a better cluster of musicians and artists, cultured people. What was the greatest nation on the face of the earth in terms of education? Where was it that American universities sent their brightest and best scholars to be trained? Where was it that American seminaries sent their brightest and best to be trained to come back to America to teach us higher learning? Germany. Germany, hands down. Here's this amazing country. Here's the country that gave both the Russians the ability to put Sputnik in space and gave to us the ability with our space program as well. What an amazing situation. Germany, educated, cultured, lovers of the arts. You know, they loved the arts so much that when they went to France, they stole it all. I mean, it's just amazing. These people appreciated fine works of art. What's so amazing is that this country full of brilliant, intellectual people, well-educated, self-disciplined, by and large very moral and decent people, it's not long before they're goose-stepping as fanatics behind a foreigner. Not even a German, he's an Austrian. And they are led to do incredibly evil things, mesmerized by the demigod. Do we think we're immune to that? We have far more effective tools to manipulate us, how we feel, than Goebbels ever had. That's the guy, not the animal. The guy that was Hitler's minister of propaganda. What do we have in our time? Why, we have incredible ability on the part of New York and Hollywood to manipulate us with television and films. I mean, special effects. I remember when the first Star Wars movie came out in the mid-70s. I was dazzled by the special effects. But now, if you look at the original Star Wars and compare it with what's available today, you find it pretty unimpressive. It's incredible what we can do today with computers. What can the theater do? I remember reading part of Aristotle's Poetics. And Aristotle talks about the purpose of drama. What's the purpose of drama? It's a catharsis, a Greek word that means to purge, kind of like syrup of Ipecac purges us. The drama has the same effect. It's a catharsis. What does it purge us of? It purges us of bad emotions. That was the idea in the development of the drama in Greek civilization. It's an amazing thing what drama can do that ordinary discourse can't do. I can sit here and I can reason with you. I can talk to you. I can present a logical argument. I'm not convinced. The amazing thing is, those of us who are not convinced by logic can go into a movie theater, and if the film is extremely well done, well acted, well directed, and most importantly, well edited, you can come into that theater thinking one thing about an issue and go out thinking something radically differently without actually processing it logically. That's the power to persuade people. I submit to you that we see that in the two accounts, Palm Sunday and Good Friday. It isn't logic that persuades these people to embrace Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. It isn't logic that persuades these people to reject Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. It's the spirit of the crowd. It's the ability of the crowd to affect us. It's the Dur Scott who never cracks a smile in his Presbyterian church, but who goes down to Tiger Stadium on a Saturday night and becomes a raving lunatic as LSU in the last 2 minutes scores the touchdown that wins the game. It's the ability of the mob to change us, to affect us, how we think and feel and act. And that's what we see in Palm Sunday. It's all superficial. Jesus is the hero of the hour. He's the celebrity of the day. Everybody's talking about Him. Everybody wants to meet Him. Everybody's celebrating Him. It's almost universal. And yet, just days later, these same people are crying out, in many cases, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" They would rather have Jesus rather than Jesus. Jesus Barabbas rather than Jesus of Nazareth. Two Jesuses. Which Jesus do you want? See, Jesus is a very common Jewish name, Joshua. Joshua Barabbas or Joshua of Nazareth, the prophet from Galilee. Who do you want? We'll take the insurrectionist. Why? Because we've thought about it logically and made a clear-cut logical decision, or because we're being manipulated by forces beyond our ability to figure out what they're doing. Here you are today, subject to my manipulation. What can I do? Not a whole lot. I don't have George Lucas to help me out here doing special effects to dazzle you. We haven't had the FX crew come in today and plant things out there in the audience to vibrate your chair and to do this and to do that. And while we have wonderful musicians, we just don't have all of the ampage that it takes to move you. What we need is the Holy Spirit. And that's what I want you to pray for. But that's what we need. Because I submit to you that decisions that are based merely on being manipulated into it, even if we feel deeply emotionally, are very superficial and they do not last. Why is that? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 13. Jeremiah, chapter 13. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1195. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." In the time of Jeremiah, between 500 and 600 years before Jesus, people had contact with other people from around the world, particularly in the Mediterranean area and down in northern Africa. And from time to time, they came across people from Ethiopia. In fact, Jeremiah had a good friend who was an Ethiopian. He was a servant of the king. His name was Ebed-Melech, which means in Hebrew, servant of the king. Ebed, servant, Melech, king. So here he is. He's a man really without a name, if you want to put it that way, since he's called servant of the king. He's an Ethiopian. Ethiopians were people that the Jews came into contact with from time to time. For example, Moses marries a second wife at a certain point in time. We read about in Numbers, she was a black woman. She was a black woman from Africa. She was an Ethiopian. She was a Cushite. And Moses' sister and brother were outraged over the incident that Moses had brought a Negro into the family. Guess who's coming to dinner? In fact, Moses' sister was so outraged over it that God decided the particular punishment that He would visit on her would make her, since she wanted to be white so much, to make her really white. So He visited her with leprosy. Wow. God has a weird sense of humor. Of course, God healed her of the leprosy. It was a skin disease. We don't know whether leprosy then is like leprosy today, but it was a skin disease, and her skin turned really white instantly. Until Moses prays for her and blesses her. Then she's healed. All I'm saying is that we know of the Cushites from time to time in Jewish history. But there's one thing that the Jews noticed about people from there. Their skin. They were black and they were different. And so it stands out in Jeremiah's mind. He has this friend, Ebed-Melech, servant of the king, an Ethiopian. And so he says here in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? It's one of the things about why slavery was so insidious in the history of the United States. We had indentured servitude from the time of the founding of America in 1607 at Jamestown, but the indentured servants were people from the same group of people, and so it was easy for them to run away and blend in with other people in time. But when that first slave ship was brought in 1619 and Africans were brought into the mix, they were easily identifiable by their black skin. So Jeremiah asked the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin? It was something that would register with all of his audience as it registered with him. He was struck at the handsome features of this black man who had befriended him and who was the only man who rescued him out of the miry pit that he was thrown into for his strong preaching. Ebed-Melech, his black, shiny skin, stood out, distinctive. And Jeremiah asked, can the Ethiopian change his skin? And then he says, can the leopard change his spots? And so while he's not saying that leopard spots, another thing that people had from time to time, they would see a pelt from a leopard and they all noticed it. It was really unusual, unlike how we do things today with our artificial fabrics. We can produce what looks like a leopard pelt and nobody thinks anything about it. But in that day, that was very rare and something very special, just as rare as an Ethiopian was walking around the streets of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah asked the question in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? These were two things that his audience would view as absolutely impossible. Can't do it. Black folks can't become white folks. At least they couldn't then. And leopards can't change their spots. And then he says this, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. What a profound statement about human nature. You want to understand what's wrong with Palm Sunday? It's right there in that verse. Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Jeremiah 13:23. The problem is the crowd is fickle. The problem is that all of the religious hype, all of the grand ceremony, all of the children shouting, I mean, this was a moving thing. Were you moved as you saw as we sang and as the children carried their branches around? It was moving. It was moving. But the problem is we can be moved even to tears without a change of heart. And we have to have a change of heart. And we can't change our own hearts. That's what Jeremiah 13:23 is saying. You can't change yourself. You can't overcome your problems. You've got a habit. That habit is destroying your life. You've tried this method, this method, this method. You've gone for this treatment and this treatment and this treatment, and it's still there. You can modify behavior. I think about my dad, born in 1906. When my dad was a little boy, everybody smoked, especially in South Carolina. That was a big cash crop. In fact, I worked in a church and preached in a church where many people in the church had bumper stickers that said, enjoy smoking tobacco products. And they smoked in church everywhere but in the sanctuary during the morning service. That was a long time ago. But there came the time when people began to suspect that perhaps cigarette smoking might have a connection with lung cancer. So my father, who was a three-pack-a-day man, decided to quit. My father quit by having read something in Reader's Digest. Every time he had the impulse to reach into the pocket and pull out a cigarette, pack that tobacco, light it up, instead he would reach into his pocket for a piece of hard candy that was wrapped up in an individual wrapper, and he would unwrap it and he'd pop it in his mouth. That was great. It worked. Three packs a day. He stopped one day. He threw his cigarettes out of the car. Didn't buy any more. He bought those candies instead, and he gained about 70 pounds. You can modify behavior. You can substitute one bad habit for another. I mean, I'll say it this. Sugar's just as bad for you as tobacco if it's not in moderation. If it's not in moderation, sugar will put you in the ground. Those little candies were fixing him up. What finally made my daddy change was he died. Well, he almost died. He had a heart attack. And it was only then that he took seriously that he needed radical transformation in order to change. And I'm not saying it had anything to do with his becoming a Christian or not. I'm just saying it was only then that he took seriously things. And my father lost a lot of weight. So we went from one bad habit to another. You can modify behavior. You can substitute one bad habit for another. But what Jeremiah is saying is you cannot change. You can't lick it. You can't defeat it. You can't conquer it. It's going to conquer you. Can the Cushite change his black skin? Whether it's Moses' wife or Ebed-Melech? No. Can the leopard change his spots? No. Well, therefore, neither can you who are accustomed to doing evil change your bad habits and overcome them. How depressing. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Page 1649. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. This guy is a Bible scholar. He's very faithful in all his duties. He's devout. He's memorized huge chunks of Scripture. He reads the Bible regularly. He goes to the equivalent of church. He goes to the synagogue regularly. He attends all of the services of divine worship at the temple. He is well respected. He's obviously a generous man. He gives money to other people. He gives money to the Lord. He serves. He's a volunteer, an unpaid volunteer. He serves in the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He is a highly respected, very good man. He's the kind of person you want to be a member in your church, not just a member, but a leader in your church. And here he is. Verse 2. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." What an interesting statement. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Jesus is implying by this statement that Nicodemus has a fundamental problem. He needs to be born again. Now, Nicodemus must have been quite a literal interpreter of things, because here we read his response. Verse 4. "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." You understand what Nicodemus is saying? Nicodemus completely misunderstands what Jesus is talking about. Nicodemus thinks that Jesus is saying that an old codger like Nicodemus has somehow or another to get inside of his mother's belly again and come out the birth canal again and be born again. Do you understand that's what he thought? I mean, look at it again. "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. Now, this is a wise man. This is an intelligent man. This is a respected man. This is a religious man. This is a devout man. And he says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Verse 5. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." Now, there's several ways to understand that. You know, when you're born the first time, there's always that gush of water as the sack that the baby is encased in bursts. So you're born of water. Born the first time of water, born the second time of the Spirit. I think there's an allusion to baptism. And what do I mean when I think there's an allusion to baptism here? Well, I think if you hold your hand there, it's exactly what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, and it's worth going over there for a quick second. 1 Peter chapter 3, page 1890, 1 Peter chapter 3, page 1890. He talks about Noah and the flood and people being saved by the water in the flood. And he says they're picking it up halfway through verse 20, that first full sentence. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. There are people who are baptized with water and never really come to Jesus. And there are people who are baptized with water and really come to Jesus. The issue is not how we were baptized. It's whether we came to Jesus in that baptism. It's not the water of baptism washing away the dirt of the body that saves us, as Peter points out. Notice there after the dash, not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not the washing of the water of the body that cleanses us, he says, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. In other words, you got to come to Jesus through baptism. And if you don't come to Jesus through baptism, your baptism's invalid. You've come to Jesus? Well, if you've come to Jesus, then you've got what baptism is all about. And if you haven't come to Jesus, you don't have what baptism's all about. You just got your body wet. So turning back here, I'm not exactly sure what Jesus means here when he speaks about being born of water. Is it natural birth? Or is it a reference to baptism? Some have seen it as a reference to Holy Scripture, because in Ephesians 5, Jesus speaks about the washing of water with the Word. I don't know what it is exactly. I think it's an allusion to baptism. But he's saying to us, and this is important, that flesh gives birth to flesh, verse 6. Natural birth, water, gives birth to flesh. He says, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised, verse 7, at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be, Nicodemus asked, verse 9. Verse 10, Jesus says, you're Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Here's what I want you to understand. It's possible to be a religious leader and not understand the basics of Christianity. It's possible to be a religious person, to be well taught, to be a college and seminary graduate, to have a doctor's degree in theology, and yet to miss out on the basics, the essentials, the fundamentals. And what's fundamental, according to Jesus? What's fundamental is getting a new nature. Jeremiah 13. Can the Cushite, the Ethiopian, the African change his dark, shiny skin? Can the leopard change his spotted coat? Well, neither can you who are accustomed to doing evil change your ways. What do you have to have? You need to be born again. You need to be born again. In a nutshell, what does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit has to do a work in your heart to change you. How do you get that? Well, you seek God. There's another verse in Jeremiah I'd like you to look at with me, Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, and we'll close with this passage in just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 29, page 1221. Jeremiah 29:12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. What does that mean? How can I be born again? What is the new birth? Well, the new birth is not something you do. You can't be born again by your own efforts. It's something that happens to you. How does it happen? Here it is in a nutshell, if you picture a sandwich, two pieces of bread and the meat in between. The meat in between is your decision. Your decision to come to Jesus. Your decision to seek the Lord until you find Him. But the two pieces of bread in that sandwich are, first, God's effectual call through the Holy Spirit. And that's why I want every Christian in this place to pray right now. You pray that the Holy Spirit will move. Because without the move of the Holy Spirit, people will not seek God. I mean, they're just Ethiopians and leopards who can't change their ways. So you pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit to open hearts. All that the Father gives me, says Jesus, will come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. John 6:44, Jesus said, no man can come to me. No man is able to come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I raise him up on the last day. Nobody can come to God unless he's drawn by the Father through the Holy Spirit. So the first piece of bread is that call of God, the Holy Spirit, who calls through the Word. You pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. When the Holy Spirit is really poured out on people, then they want to come to Jesus. They begin to sense their need. And it's not just they're manipulated like Palm Sunday by all the wonderful music of the children singing in the streets and waving the palm branches and the pageantry. They can be moved as much as a Goebbels rally at Nuremberg. That doesn't change the heart. Pray for the Holy Spirit to move. No man can come to me, said Jesus, John 6:44, except the Father who sent me draw him. But then when the Spirit draws, that person comes. He comes to Jesus. What does it mean to come to Jesus? Well, I believe that Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 29 are very clear. It's not just saying the sinner's prayer. It's not even being moved emotionally. It's not even having a religious experience. It's seeking God until you know that you've found Him. It's very simple. Why do I not give an altar call every Sunday? But I do give altar calls from time to time. Why do I do that? Because I can manipulate somebody with music and drama to want to walk an aisle. But I can tell you that it's no different than those people goose-stepping at Nuremberg. Brilliant people following the mesmerizing demigod. You can't come to God unless the Holy Spirit draws you. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. Now, if that begins to frustrate you and you begin to think, you mean it's not a matter of my unaided human will? That's absolutely correct. Unless the Holy Spirit draws you, you won't come to Jesus. Well, it ought to frustrate you to the point of crying out to God, to seek God. And here's the promise. They will search for me and they will find me when they search for me with all their heart. And then Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us, in whom after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There's the other piece of bread. You don't want to know what the new birth is? The new birth is that whole thing that begins with God's calling through His Spirit and concludes with being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and you're a new person in Jesus Christ. You have a new heart. And in the middle of it is an act of your will. You must choose to come to Jesus. Not just to say the sinner's prayer. Not just to sign your name on the dotted line. Not just to seek God for religious experience, but seek Him for Himself. And this is Jesus' promise. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will never cast out. God is faithful. If you're here today and you're desperate and you want help and you want to change, you want power, you realize that just as that Ethiopian can't change his color and just as that leopard can't change his spot, and you've tried to turn over a new leaf and tried to turn over a new leaf and you just are unsuccessful, come to Jesus just the way you are. Seek Him with all your heart. Pray until you've prayed through and are sure that you've found Him. It's not just repeating words. It's not just meeting with me, a preacher, and saying the words. You can say words with me. You can pray the sinner's prayer. You can weep, and you can go to hell. You can be religious like Nicodemus. You can be so religious that the entire community rises up and blesses you as a great religious figure. Educated, sound in the faith, going to religious services, memorize Scripture, sharing your faith with others, and yet not knowing God personally because you've never been born again. And there's the question. Are you born again? Have you come to Jesus just the way you are? Have you sought God with all your heart until you found Him? If you will do that, the beautiful promise is that God will change your heart. He will change you. You don't have to be the person you were. You know, the amazing thing, and I close reading this Scripture as an application of Jeremiah 29. 1 Corinthians says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he says this. 1 Corinthians 6:9. page 1777. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But look at verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Here's the beautiful promise. Beautiful promise is, whomever you are, no matter what you've done, you may be guilty of first-degree murder, you may be guilty of some terrible other thing, but no matter what you've done, here's the promise. If you will come to Jesus, if you will seek Him with all your heart, seek Him till you find Him, He will accept you, He will change your heart. That doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that you won't ever sin again. He will change your heart and He will wash your sins away. You will be absolutely, totally, completely forgiven. And you will be in a state where you are not under condemnation, where God has a favorable view of you and where He causes from that point on in your life everything that happens to you to be a blessing, because all things work together for good to those who love God. Will you seek God today? Will you seek Him with all your heart? You may be moved by the pageantry of Palm Sunday, but people have been manipulated externally for thousands of years. Will you come to Jesus for the cleansing power? Will you be washed in the blood of the Lamb? May we pray. Father, we pray You would deliver us from being simply Palm Sunday followers of Jesus who cheer with the crowd, being moved by the euphoria of the moment as little ones wave their palm branches, and we determine in our own hearts that we're going to be different from today on, only to discover on Monday morning that we're no different than we were the day before. And we discover a week later that all our resolutions have come to naught, that we have no strength to change, that we are as powerless to overcome the things that have us gripped as the Ethiopian is to change his skin or the leper to spots. I pray, Lord, for some today so effectually to be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that they will come and they will seek the Lord Jesus until they truly find Him and discover this transformation as they are sealed afterwards by that Holy Spirit of promise who changes us and begins to shape us into the image of God restored in Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'd like to talk with me after this service, I would welcome you to come. If you want to come now and let us pray for you, we'd welcome you.